And come now to where our God speaks to us in his word, proclaiming the gospel of his son. Come to our Old Testament lesson. We'll be out of Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. As with everything in the book of Revelation, which we're moving through for our sermon series, there is a treasure trove of Old Testament passages we could look at for Old Testament readings. But this morning, this one is very significant as it speaks of God's care for Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 76. Hear now our God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading and our sermon passage this morning, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12. You can find that on page 1319 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Revelation 12, verses 10 through 17. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, would you come through your Holy Spirit this hour, and would you illumine our minds so that we might understand and we might believe and trust your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Our culture has a long-standing fascination with wilderness survival skills. We have a whole genre of TV shows dedicated to these kinds of scenarios. If you can believe it, Survivor has run for 23 years now, merging game show dynamics with survival skills and the petty melodrama of reality TV. There was another popular show that was on television for a while called Man vs. Wild. It followed the survivalist Bear Grylls as he was dropped into all kinds of remote locations in order to demonstrate extreme survival skills, like how to trap and hunt wild animals, how to escape from quicksand, and how to jump over cooling lava, you know, just in case you should find yourself in the all-too-common situation of being stranded on a volcano. We're so fascinated with survival skills, there's even a whole vacation industry built around it. For the right sum of money, a company called Do Castaway will drop you on a remote tropical island where you can have the experience of being shipwrecked. What a vacation. Another company offers an experience called The Edge, and you can pay one of the consultants from Man vs. Wild to take you into the wilderness of Northern California for 6 days with only a knife, a flint, and a canteen, and the clothes on your back. Of course, our fascination with wilderness survival is nothing new. The Boy Scouts of America have been training young men with survival skills for over a century now, and hundreds of years ago, Robinson Crusoe and the Swiss family Robinson enshrined an enchantment with wilderness survival within the canons of Western literature. But from a certain perspective, the Book of Revelation is something that fits into this genre of wilderness survival. No, it's not a book that will instruct you on how to build a raft from bamboo sticks or how to hunt wild animals with nothing but a pointy stick. But it is a book that's given to the church in order to orient us on how to survive spiritually as we are making our way through the wilderness of this world to our homeland, the city of God. It orients us to all of the dangers of the wilderness, the pitfalls that would bring us not physical death, but the second death that the book speaks of, which is eternal. It teaches us how and where to find spiritual food to sustain us and to nourish us in our travels through the wilderness. And it shows us how to engage wild monsters that threaten us as we journey through the wilderness. Revelation is a sort of survival manual. And here at the center of Revelation 12, the center of the book, really, we see that most clearly. In this vision, the theme of the wilderness is picked up in John's visions and used to show us what it means to be God's people in this time between the times as we are stranded away from our heavenly homeland. So the truth I want you to see from this text this morning, it's there in your bulletin at the back along with the points if you want to take notes. It's this. Christ defends his pilgrim church as we fight towards our heavenly home. Christ defends his pilgrim church as we fight towards our heavenly home. We'll consider 3 points. First, a heavenly woman. A second point, a protected woman. And third, a militant woman. A heavenly woman, a protected woman, and a militant woman. So let's look at our first point, a heavenly woman. If you were here last week, when we began this vision in Revelation 12, you'll remember that what we're doing is picking up in the middle of something that's already going on. Chapter 12 introduces us to these characters in a cosmic drama. There's this woman clothed with the sun who represents God's covenant people. There's this Messiah who is coming through the long travails of Israel's history. And then there's this dragon who attempts to devour the Messiah. Now, before Satan can do that, this king is caught up to God and to his throne in this very succinct summary of Christ's exaltation that we find in verse 5. And then Christ's exaltation unleashes war in heaven, and the dragon and his minions are given the boot out of that realm. And this whole apocalyptic drama is really just a way of retelling the birth of Jesus, Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus, and Jesus' ultimate victory over Satan in his resurrection and his ascension. And now we might think that Jesus' ascension and the expulsion of the devil from the heavenly realm would be the end of the story, but it's not. The rest of this vision in chapter 12 deals with this question Christians have always had to wrestle with. If Jesus has won the battle, if he's been raised from the dead and has vanquished Satan, why then is the world still the way it is? Why does evil still rampage? Why does the church still suffer and bear up under persecution? Why is the Christian life so hard? And so from verse 11 forward, the story of Revelation 12 turns back to this woman who gave birth to the Messiah in the beginnings of this story. And now it follows the remainder of her story as she faces the menace of Satan's war against her. Last week, we looked at a bit at the identity of who she is, the apparel she's dressed in verse 1 already clues us into her identity. As I pointed out last week, the imagery of the sun, the moon, these 12 stars, they are symbols taken from Genesis 37 and the dream of Joseph. The imagery of Joseph's dream represents who this woman really is. Remember, the imagery in his dream represents Joseph's family. The sun is his father, the moon his mother, the 11 stars his brothers. And that family is significant because that family is God's people as a whole in a nutshell. Jacob is the patriarch from whom Israel gets its name. The 12 brothers are the patriarchs from whom the 12 tribes get their names. And so what this indicates then is this woman is a picture of God's people in the Old Covenant, as they are moving towards the arrival of the fulfillment of God's promises of this Christ who would come. So verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 12 are in essence a picture of the life of God's people in the Old Covenant, as redemptive history tumultuously moves forward towards the arrival of this figure promised in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. But this woman's history does not end with the arrival of Christ. In verse 6, we get a snapshot of something that gets reiterated in verse 14. After Christ ascends to heaven, she is taken into the wilderness where she's nourished and she's protected. Protected from what, we might ask? Well, the answer is in verse 13. When Satan finds himself evicted from heaven, he turns his rage now on this woman. Jesus is informing the seven churches of Asia, the original audience to whom the book of Revelation was written. He's informing them and he's informing us through them something of the nature of the experience of the Christian life. Now, if you were here when we went through the seven letters in chapters 2 through 3 of Revelation, you'll recall that these churches all faced the possibility of cultural and economic exclusion and perhaps even more intense forms of persecution, like losing their lives on account of their Christian witness and allegiance to Jesus. And as Jesus has been doing in all of these visions here in Revelation 12, what he's doing is he's showing these seven churches something of the spiritual reality that stands behind their experience. But it's not just what stands behind their experience, it's what stands behind your experience. Amid the struggle of the Christian life, this vision is reminding God's church of our true identity. The imagery of John's visions is often polyvalent. That is to say, the symbols in it point to more than just one thing. And that's what's happening here. On the one hand, the imagery of verse 1 evokes Joseph's dream in verse 37, cluing us into the fact that this is a picture of God's covenant people, Israel. But those images simultaneously also remind the church of her true heavenly identity. The woman has a tiara, and the tiara is composed of stars. And John's apocalypse has already showed us a place where the heavenly life of the church is pictured with stars. Back in Revelation 1, the very first image John sees of the glorified Christ, Jesus is holding in his hand 7 stars. And then in Revelation 1:20, Jesus explains that these 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And so connected with each of these 7 churches is an angel who represents them in heaven. And what the whole image impresses on us is how the church's life is an intersection of heaven and earth. And the image of this woman wearing this tiara of the 12 stars, it does something of the same. It reminds us as God's people of our heavenly identity, our heavenly home. Against the backdrop of Genesis 37, these 12 stars, they stand for the 12 tribes as well. A multifaceted image. That's what the stars originally were in Joseph's dream, the 12 tribes. He and his 12 brothers. That's where the tribes get their names. But you see, we will come across those 12 tribes later on in John's visions. They'll show up again in Revelation 21, verse 17. John sees the New Jerusalem, the city of God descending from heaven. And that city has 12 gates. And on the gates are inscribed what? The names of the 12 tribes. The sons of Jacob. These stars being signified on this woman's head. And so if you belong to Christ and you are identified with this woman, then if you are, as verse 17 puts it, if you're one of her offspring, you're part of God's covenant people. This is the point. That city is your ultimate home. Just like the Church of Philadelphia, back in Revelation 3:12, God has written the name of that city on you. And this vision is reminding us then as God's people that despite the fact that we are assaulted by Satan, despite the fact that we must test our survival skills in the wilderness, our true home is the heavenly country that will one day descend to earth and dispel every last shadow of this passing age. The symbolism of this celestial attire of this woman in this vision, it's really pointing to the same reality that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. See, our pilgrimage is animated by our destination. You keep moving through the wilderness of this life as a Christian because you know what lies on the other side of the Jordan. That is where your true life resides. We are a heavenly people moving towards a heavenly country. And yet our heavenly identity and our heavenly home come with a heavenly way of life as well. Notice in verse 17, when John describes those whom Satan makes his war against, the seed of this woman, he explicitly mentions that they are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, this cuts two ways. On the one hand, If you rewind and you remember the issues faced by the seven churches in the letters to the seven churches, one of the most dominant issues is the temptation to moral compromise with this world. And so in the middle of that, this is reminding us that if we are truly identified with the heavenly splendor of God's people, then that will call from us a heavenly way of life, a purity of life. Yes, that will be imperfect. Yes, as a Christian, you are going to struggle with remaining sin until you die. But it's not enough just to be authentically messed up. To follow Christ, to be part of the people pictured by this heavenly woman, is to have a life that is marked by true growth and holiness. And on the other hand, the issue that Jesus had to address in the church of Ephesus is implied here as well. The church of Ephesus, what had happened with them? They had lost their first love. They did not do the works that they did at first. And so this is important to remember as well, that keeping the commandments of God is not just about abstaining from the moral corruption of the world. It is also about reaching the world with the testimony of Jesus Christ as we bear witness to him in word and in deed. Our heavenly way of life that flows out of our heavenly identity, it's marked by moral purity and a life filled with loving our neighbor as ourselves and bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though this woman's arrayed in heavenly splendor, still her life on earth is pretty rough. It's pretty dangerous. And that brings us to our second point, a protected woman. As I said already, though we might think that Christ's resurrection and his victory would mean the complete removal of Satan and his malevolence from this world, that's not what happens. Instead, we find in verse 12 that the dragon's crash landing results in an even greater fury coming from him. Verse 13, when Satan realizes that he's been given the bum's rush from heaven, he proceeds to persecute the woman. Jesus has won the victory, yes, as verse 10 announces. The power of his kingdom has already broken into the present. But this is what the rest of the New Testament indicates, the very same thing that this vision is indicating, that the arrival of that kingdom happens in a way that's inaugurated, but not yet consummated. It's not yet fully realized. The new creation Jesus brings, it comes really in two installments. There's a first installment that comes here and now, as he's already raised from the dead, already has in his hands the keys of death and Hades, already is able to pour out his spirit upon his church, already unites us to himself and makes us new creations. And yet, in the midst of all that, we experience the power of his kingdom as those who still have to wait for the full realization of that kingdom to come when Christ returns. The Apostle John captures this well in his first epistle, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. The full realization of what Jesus has made you to be has not yet come. And so we wait. And what that entails is that in the meantime, the Christian life is a life that is under siege. But as we face the onslaught of Satan, this chapter points us to the fact that we're promised God's protection and his nourishment. Verse 14 reiterates what was already said back in verse 6. This woman goes to the wilderness and there she finds a place of refuge. This is almost all the details of the book of Revelation. This is picking up on some sort of Old Testament association. After being delivered from Egypt, Israel has to pass through the wilderness before she's able to enter the promised land. And so Revelation 12 is once more picking up on this theme we've already seen in Revelation, and we will see again and again and again, and that's the theme of the second Exodus. This woman's place of refuge is not about literal geography, but spiritual geography. That's what the wilderness pictures. It's a fitting way, then, of describing the situation of the church as we have been redeemed and delivered out of the house of bondage and yet still wait to enter the promised land. Like Israel and Moses' day, we are a people of the wilderness, waiting, being tested, traveling as pilgrims through this barren land. And this vision shows us how to survive in the wilderness. In verse 14, it says that the woman was given these two wings of a great eagle. That's another reference to the Exodus. That's what we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, Exodus 19, verse 4. The Lord says to Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That language is echoed again in Deuteronomy and echoed again in the prophets. Back in verse 6 of Revelation 12, it says that the woman has a place that's prepared for her in the wilderness, that she would be nourished there or fed there. That is alluding to something else in the wilderness experience of Israel. The fact that as she was led by Moses, she was fed with manna from heaven. All of this echoes the promise we find throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, that God would come and he would lead his people once more through another Exodus. So Revelation 12 is showing us as the church how this is our life. We are in the middle of this second Exodus. And the Lord is promising that just as in the first Exodus, he will dry up the waters once again. It's the point of what unfolds in verses 15 through 16 here. The dragon in his fury spews out this raging torrent of water to try to sweep the woman away, but the earth opens up its mouth and swallows this flood. This is picking up on Exodus 15:12. After the Lord drowns Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, Israel sings in praise to the Lord. One of the things they sing is this: "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." So once more, the Lord will dry up the waters. He will cause the earth to swallow these raging torrents of evil that threaten his people. And the second Exodus theme is, it's a call for you to remember who you are and to seek your food in the right place, to remember who your deliverer is and how you are to be nourished. Remember back in the letters to the seven churches, the church of Pergamum struggles with the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who are laying in front of the church the temptation to compromise by way of participating in idol feasts. And so in contrast to that temptation, Jesus promises in Revelation 12:17 that to the one who overcomes, I will give what? Hidden manna. And so Revelation 12 is echoing this again, this hidden manna which nourishes God's people in the wilderness. But the manna of the New Testament is not literal bread like the Old Testament. Remember John 6. Crowds challenge Jesus. Prove yourself with some kind of sign. And then they say, Moses fed us with manna in the wilderness. And Jesus responds to that crowd by saying that he is the true bread sent from heaven. He is the true manna. The nourishment that we receive as God's church in the wilderness, it's most ultimately not a loaf of pumpernickel or a wafer of matzah. Our manna is Jesus himself. He is the bread of life who feeds us until we want no more. The nourishment we receive is Jesus. And this is the chief survival skill you must learn as you journey through the wilderness. The skill of running to Jesus to feed upon Him. Everything else will leave you malnourished. Everything else will leave you dissatisfied. He alone is true manna. But the posture of the church in Revelation 12, it's not only a defensive posture. Yes, the dragon assaults the woman and her seed, but we see here that this heavenly lady is given armaments of her own. And so we as her children, we become dragon slayers along with our king. That brings us to our third point, a militant woman. In one of the episodes of Man vs. Wild, Bear Grylls gets dropped into the Everglades with his crew. And of course, he demonstrates how to trap and kill an alligator. So you can skin it and then eat it. Now, common sense of most survival experts would say, just avoid the alligator. You can probably find easier sources of food. Well, Revelation's not interested in showing the church merely how to avoid monsters in the wilderness. It's teaching us how to slay them. The church is given orders to engage the enemy. Verse 11, we're told how it is we are to conquer the dragon. We're not to cower in the corner from Satan until Jesus returns. We're to toe up with him. We're to be dragon slayers along with our king. However, the weaponry in our arsenal is not the stuff of swords and guns. Now, Revelation 12 shows us the same thing that the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces that are in heavenly places. So verse 11 provides us with our armaments, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives even unto the death. That middle weapon there that John lists is the same weapon we saw pictured in the previous vision in Revelation 11, when these two witnesses who symbolize the church spit fire out of their mouths, the word of their testimony. The proclamation of the gospel is a howitzer to be fired against the ranks of hell. We should never be ashamed of proclaiming it because we know that it is God's power unto salvation. This is the hope of every preacher. It's why I got up this morning. What I do and what every other faithful minister of the word does in the pulpit every Lord's Day is unleash hell on hell. In the preaching of the cross, the power of God comes to ravage the kingdom of darkness. And although the church's word of testimony has this unique and this central manifestation in the preaching of the word from ordained ministers, it still is a testimony that is not just simply on the lips of ministers. It is a witness that you are called to bear to the world as well. You want to go and slay a dragon? Share the gospel. Share the gospel with your friends, your family, your neighbors, whoever you might meet, and trust that as you bear witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Spirit will use the Word of God as God pleases to ransack Satan's house. The other thing that John mentions here is our instrument of conquest over Satan. It seems a bit counterintuitive. He says they did not love their lives unto the death. Church of Pergamum witnessed Antipas martyred. Perhaps many of these early churches were in Rome to watch their brothers and sisters in Christ be set fire at night to light Nero's garden parties. And it would be difficult to look at some of those things, these experiences, horrific experiences of martyrdom, and to call that conquest. But that's exactly what Jesus does throughout the book of Revelation. The conquest of the church is patterned after the conquest of Jesus. And we saw the nature of his victory back in Revelation 5. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah who is overcome precisely in the fact that he's the lamb who was slain. And so the conquest of the church, the conquest that we engage in as God's people, does not mean that we take up swords and follow him. It means that we take up our crosses and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose their life for Christ's sake will find it. Now, true, it's very unlikely that any of us here will face the possibility of literal martyrdom for our faith in Jesus. And let us be thankful for that privilege. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe this very hour do not have it. And who knows what the future holds? No guarantees of security and health and wealth like many charlatans on Christian TV would preach to you. So what this does is it challenges us to examine the extent of our commitment to Jesus. We must love Christ even more than life itself. Do you? If it came to it, would you? However, the first thing John lists in verse 11 is the most important thing. The most fundamental instrument of our conquest of Satan is the blood of the Lamb. Conquering the dragon is not about what we do most ultimately, but first and foremost about what Christ has already done on our behalf. The reason that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet is because he's already crushed him under Christ's feet. That's why Satan's furious against the church. Verse 12 puts it, he knows his time is short. That's the point of this image of 3.5 years. The 1260 days that are mentioned in verse 6. Do the math. Get out your 10 key. They come up to 42 months or 3.5 years. It's the same period of time that we find sprinkled all throughout Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Same amount of time as the 42 months mentioned back in Revelation 11, 2 is the time for this temple to be trampled. The same amount of time that the witnesses prophesy in Revelation 11, 3. And as we'll see in coming weeks in Revelation 13, 5, it's the same amount of time that the beast is able to make war against the saints. But Revelation 12, 6 is the clearest place in John's vision where we see really, I think, the true nature of these 3.5 years, and that they're not about some small future period of time, literally 3.5 years right before Jesus comes back. Why? Because in this vision, we see here the 1260 days of the woman's nourishment in the desert. When do they begin? In verse 5, they begin in Jesus' ascension. The 3.5 years don't picture some literal period of time right before Christ comes back. The 3.5 years commence in Revelation 12 when Christ is taken up to heaven. And so they're a picture then of the experience of the church in between the ascension of Christ and when he comes back. It's not literal. The point is this. 3.5 years are relatively short. It's a relatively short amount of time compared to the 1,000 years of the church's heavenly existence that we'll see in Revelation 20. And it is an incredibly short amount of time in compared to the reign of Christ when he comes back. In light of the countless moments of eternity, 3.5 years is nothing. So the point is this, that the time in between Christ's first coming and his second coming, however long that may be, it is a drop in the bucket still compared to the glory of new creation that will be unto ages of ages. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:18, for I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Satan is furious because he knows his time is short. Christ cannot be put back into his tomb. And so the clock is ticking. Every second brings him closer to the inevitability of his demise. The dragon's days are numbered. And this is what you must always remember. Amid your sufferings, amid whatever persecution God may see fit to bring into your life, you must bear in mind that Satan's attacks against you are the attacks of an adversary that has no chance of victory. Rather, his rage against the church is the rage of a mortally wounded monster in its death throes. We can conquer Satan through the blood of the Lamb, because that blood has once and for all cleansed us of sin's guilt and its power. We can conquer Satan because our King has already slain him for us. Maybe you've seen this commercial on TV. There's these children picking teams to play a game of basketball. One of the kids says, "I picked Charles Barkley," and this TV scans out. You see Charles Barkley towering among all these kids. And then the rest of the commercial shows Barkley stuffing these little munchkins and dunking on them. The world's most unfair game of basketball. This is the reality of the Christian life. We have the hero on our side, church. Christ towers over the forces of hell. Before him, they are weak and ineffectual. And so we press the offensive against the dragon because our eyes are not fixed on ourselves, our struggles, and our failures. We press the offensive against the dragon because our eyes are fixed on Jesus. He is our hero. He has done what we could never do. And because we belong to him, in him, we are more than conquerors. Christ defends his pilgrim church as we fight towards our heavenly home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would ask this morning that you would fill our imaginations and our vision afresh with a glimpse of who you really are. Our champion, our King who is ascended to the right hand of the Father, to know that we belong to you and that your victory has meant the death of death and hell's destruction. And so you will make sure that we land safe on Canaan's side. Give us the perseverance as we make that journey and cling to you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.